We're continuing in our series, the seven letters to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, present-day Turkey. I just noticed up here it says the fourth letter. I think actually it's the sixth letter of the seven, so don't let that put you off. It doesn't really matter. Anyway, today's reading is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Just 6 verses, short reading, and it's the letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, first of all, as I've repeated every week, as we've looked at these letters, every one of these letters at the end, the Lord Jesus says, like he says here in verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the churches is plural. You know, not to just this one church. So, the contents of this letter addressed to Sardis is for their specific needs at that time. But there are truths and promises which are for all the churches and for every believer. And so, they are for us here this morning just as much as they were given to this church in Sardis. I just want to share a little bit about what it means when it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." You know, how do we have an ear that is open to hear what the Holy Spirit of God is speaking? Well, in 1 Samuel, New Testament, chapter 3, verse 10, there's a good illustration. Samuel was just a little boy serving in the temple of God. One night he heard his name being called in the middle of the night when he was sleeping. And after each time he went to the priest and said, "Did you call me?" And he was told, "No, I didn't call you." So the third time, the priest said to him, "Next time you hear that voice, you just say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Samuel did what he was told, went back to bed, heard his name, and he prayed, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And God revealed to him his word. And from that time on, God continued to reveal his word to Samuel. So for us this morning, if we want to be included among those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, we also have to pray from our hearts, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Now that may sound very easy, but to pray that prayer in sincerity, from the bottom of your heart to mean it, is not easy at all. "Your servant is listening" means you will obey whatever he says. So you're not praying, "Lord, speak to me," as long as it's not something I don't want to hear. You know, you are submitted fully to God as his servant. And if you're not, you cannot pray this prayer and really mean it. But if you do, and you submit yourself fully to God and pray, "Lord, speak, for your servant is listening," you are guaranteed 100% that God will open your ears, your spiritual ears, to hear what he is saying. So it's not as easy as it looks, but that is what it means when Jesus said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." I want to just share a little testimony, because this week is 41 years since, almost to the day, Tuesday, 16th of March. Reading this story of Samuel just reminds me, because 16th of March in 1980, 41 years ago, I was sleeping in bed, middle of the night, and I woke up suddenly, for no reason, out of a deep sleep, and thought to myself, "This is strange." And I looked at the watch, 3 o'clock on the button, but then I thought about it, and that day was the day in the UK where the summertime begins, clocks all go forward 1 hour, so actually it's 4 o'clock in the morning, so I agreed and decided, that's okay, I'll get up to pray, to seek God. The thing is, for a year and a half, I've been asking God to show me his will for my life. Surrendering my life, submitting to him and saying, "Lord, I want to do your will, whatever it is, please show me." And this morning, when I woke up and lay thinking about it, nothing happened. I knew it was something unusual, but I didn't know what it was. But when I decided and agreed in my heart, I'd get up and pray, and as soon as I moved, the presence of God came in and filled the room in a powerful way. And I knew that I was completely enveloped in the presence of God, and that he had wakened me to say something to me. Just like the shonen, the young guy, the young lad, Samuel. Although I was 23 years old at the time. 22. Anyway. That morning, God spoke to me from Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, publishing peace, proclaiming peace, and publishing salvation." The Apostle Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." That morning, 41 years ago, God called me, showed me his will for my life, was to preach the gospel of peace. And so, just because of the timing and this story of Samuel, I want to share that with you. Any of us who pray, submitting our lives to God's will, He will, without any doubt, show us His will. He will speak to our hearts. Now, the first point here in this passage today is, like in all these letters so far, we see the self-introduction of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus here in verse 1 introduces Himself. He says to them, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." I just want to stop there because that needs some explanation. You know, from the very first letter to the church in Ephesus, He clearly explained, and we saw, what the seven stars means. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And Jesus has said before this one, "I have the seven stars in my right hand." The right hand meaning the almighty, powerful hand of God. Jesus has all authority over all the armies of heaven, all authority in heaven and earth. But here He says a statement that we have not seen, and which is very unusual. He says, "I have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now that is the one which we need to go back to. The first place He mentions this, it's in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, to see what He means when He says seven spirits of God. Because we all know, if we read our Bibles at all, there is only one Holy Spirit of God. We're told that repeatedly. One Spirit of God. But here Jesus says, seven spirits of God. The first thing we need to know that in the Bible, seven is a number of perfection, completeness, and especially in the book of Revelation. You see it time and again. The number seven is perfection and representative of God. And so when we look at chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, we see exactly what Jesus is talking about. Just want to read it. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, in these verses, we see the Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits of God before His throne, telling us that the Holy Spirit is equally perfect as God. He's the one of the three in the Trinity. And what's more significant is that the Lord Jesus, who is seated on that throne beside His Heavenly Father, or at the right hand of God, He is the one who has the authority to send the Holy Spirit to those who He chooses. The Lord Jesus clearly talked about that in John chapter 7, in verses 38, 39. I'm just going to read it. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, on the last day of the feast, John chapter 7, verse 38, 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." And especially 38, 39 says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, Jesus saying, promising that he will give the Holy Spirit of God as rivers of living water to everyone who believes in him. After he is glorified, after he has ascended and seated at the right hand of God, in the place of all authority and power, he promised he would send the Holy Spirit from before the throne of God. Heaven's throne gift sent by the Lord Jesus to each of his believers. And you know, John chapter 16, verse 7, he said to his disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away, go back to Father, my Father in heaven. If I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." See, until Jesus was seated there at the right hand of the Father, glorified at the highest place of heaven, the Holy Spirit was not given to individual believers. But praise God, today, Jesus is seated there at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has all authority to give his Spirit to each and every one of his believers. And he is now doing that for every believer. But the reason he introduced himself in this way to this church, like all these letters, there's a specific reason why he introduces himself in a specific way. Because this church in Sardis needed, more than anything else, the Holy Spirit of God, those rivers of living water, to come to revive and restore the life of Christ within them, because he said to them, "You have a name that you're alive, but actually, you're dead. The life of Christ is not in them, not working in them." And let's remember, this is written to Christians, to his church, to believers. They had the life of Christ in them, but they have become a dead, formal church, which is just in appearance, looks like they're alive. They have a reputation, a name that they're alive, but they're dead. And we see later that not every individual believer in the church is dead, but the majority of them are, and that's why he says this. The majority in this church, he says to them, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." And that is a perfect description of any church which puts tradition before the truth of God's word. And you might be surprised to hear it, but at least a half or more, possibly the majority of Christian churches, what are called in this world and by this world Christian churches, are dead with no life of Christ in them, just teaching traditions, customs, history received from the forefathers, going through the rituals, religious practices, but not seeking the truth of Christ as top priority. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 7, and you'll see it very clear. Matthew 7, chapter 20, verses 22 and 3. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching. Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, this is not talking about false religions, so-called, meaning religions that have nothing to do with Christ. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, none of those things. Not even Judaism. This is false Christianity. We did this in your name, in the name of Jesus. And he said, many in that day. And this world is full of so-called Christian churches, and they hardly ever open this book. And they don't teach this book. They teach tradition and their history and other things, but not the Word of God. And any church that does not have this book, the Word of God, center, priority in its worship can be described, I suppose, where the Lord Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a very sobering thing to think about. And so we move on to why the Lord Jesus in this church goes straight in with a rebuke and a warning. You know, all the letters so far we've seen that before he rebuked them, he encourages, he praises them for their good points. This is the first time in any of these letters where the Lord Jesus decides there's no time for that. And he goes straight in after introducing himself to be the one who can meet their need by his Spirit. He goes straight in with his rebuke in verses 2 and 3. And I think there was probably a simple way to explain it is, if you're a parent and your child, you see your child is going to walk in front of an oncoming traffic and walk in front of a bus or something, and the child's life is in danger, you don't praise them and you don't, you know, try to encourage them or anything like that. You just go straight in, watch out. And that's what he says here. Watch in the English translation. Verse 3, he says, be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent, therefore. If you will not watch, And there's the same word again. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. There's a lot in this that needs explained about the first word, watch, and then repeated again at the end of the warning, second time. The English word doesn't really express the full meaning. The Japanese translation is better. Me o tamashi nasai. Wake up is what it means. Actually, the literal translation and the meaning of the word is chase away sleep. And you know, I remember the Lord taught me that very personally one day in Bible college. That was my first year in the Bible college in Scotland, in Edinburgh. Bible college every day, every morning and evening, you have personal quiet time, devotions, prayer time. One evening, before getting into bed, just like every other evening, I got down on my knees at the bed to pray. And just immediately, a feeling of sleep and drowsiness and exhaustion, weariness just came upon me. You know, I could just about crawl into bed. Give up the idea of praying. And crawl into bed just with this heaviness and drowsiness. But you know, this moment I put my head on the pillow, it left completely, as if nothing had happened. Well, I knew there was something weird, something unusual, strange, and I wondered what it was about. I found out the next day was a Friday, and every Friday at lunchtime we had a prayer meeting with all the staff and students together. That particular day, a guest speaker came from outside. And here, what did he choose? What was his thing about? Watch and pray. And he explained that the meaning of this word in Greek, in the original language, is chasing away sleep. And I knew straight away what God was teaching me. That unless you make seeking Him first in prayer and His Word, His truth, unless you make that number one priority, even before and above your sleep, you will not be able to continue and persist in the place of prayer. This is one of the most difficult battles for every Christian. When you get on your knees to actually pray. And one of the enemy's tactics will be to make you feel sleepy. And that's what God was teaching the person. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Starting and finishing with the same word. Watch. Wake up. Seek me first with all your heart. You see, he goes on to say to them, when he says, watch, strengthen the things which remain, for I have not found your works before God. Therefore, remember how you have received and heard. Now, how does that work? Well, when you first received Christ, you sought Him first as your Lord and Savior, above everything else. If you didn't, you couldn't have received Him. Every true Christian has sought Jesus as their Lord, which means, number one, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, means you're putting Him first in your life. And Jesus is telling these Christians that those who among them are not dead but are about to die, the few who remain, and he says to them, remember how you received, my gospel, how you received me in the beginning. Repent means simply to let him back into his proper place. We have, all of us as Christians in our walk at times, allow other things to take his place. And he no longer has first place in our lives. And when that happens, he says, repent. Remember how you received and heard. Go back to the beginning. He says, and seek me first. He who is the truth of God, unless we love and seek him first in our lives, this is what can happen. And he's telling them the remedy, how to put it right, and that is to repent and go back to how they started in seeking him first. There's a statement in this that is a little bit hard to understand, but in a sense, he says, I have not found your works perfect. Now, there's nobody perfect on this side of heaven, no matter how long we've walked with God. No one is perfected before they get to heaven on this earth. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, verse 12. If anyone could say or think that he has already achieved and arrived, and he says in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So he's not saying he's already perfect. He's saying very clearly he's not. And the Lord Jesus is not rebuking these Christians because of their imperfections. In the Bible you find, like when God said to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect, what it means is be mature spiritually, grown up and mature. And these Christians inside us were not growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And you know, that statement of the Apostle Paul, I press on towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. After all that he had experienced, it tells us that we have to always be moving forward, pressing on. There's no such thing as a static Christian. You're either going forward or you're going back. That's what this is teaching us. You're pressing forward, you're pressing on, you're seeking him first to know his will for your life. If you're not growing, you're dying. And none of us in this earth will ever get to the place where we are perfected and we can stop and think, no, I don't need to press on anymore. And this is what we can learn from this situation where this church are just about to die completely, but just a few true believers are still hanging in there, still walking in fellowship with Christ, but they don't have much strength. So the rebuke and the warning goes on in verse 3. Verse 3, he says, "Remember how you received and heard, hold fast, repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come upon you." Now that phrase, the thief coming in the night, you know, is always where Jesus refers to his second coming. And he told a parable about the 10 virgins with their lamps and the oil. Always to be ready, to keep the flame burning. If you don't, he says, "I'll come upon you as a thief, and you won't know." See, if we're not seeking him first and seeking to go on with him, we will not hear when he speaks, and we will not know his will in our lives, and we will not be ready when he comes. It will overtake us. It's very sent, like a thief. So we often use this to apply it to non-believers, but the Lord Jesus is using it here to believers, that you must always be pressing on, be ready. He does eventually get to words of encouragement in verse 4. Third point of this message, in verse 4, the words of encouragement. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Well, even in a dead, formal, ritualistic church, there are some true believers who are walking in fellowship with him. Not many, just a few. Even in the worst kind of church, church which is, in Jesus' words, the majority of them are dead. Even in there, he says, there are those who are enjoying and walking in fellowship because their garments, he says, are white. They have not defiled their garments. Now, this is talking about fellowship with the Lord Jesus in the purity of his righteousness. Our garments are white because we cannot have fellowship with him if we are not covered in his righteousness, his purity. And the way that we can be sure, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," true fellowship, "among believers and with the Lord Jesus. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, goes on cleansing us." That's the tense of the verb, cleanse. It continues to cleanse us from all sin. Not just the part. The fact that we have fellowship with Christ means we are cleansed fully. If we weren't, we could not have any fellowship with him. And we could not have true fellowship with other believers. So the Lord Jesus says that in this church there are a few. in the way that you and I need to always enjoy fellowship with Christ, seeking first His truth. John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God, seeking the truth, which sanctifies and cleanses us, and gives us that fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Just want to get to the conclusion, which is the promises of the Lord Jesus here, because, again, a very unusual statement in verse 5, one that definitely needs explaining. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Every week we have seen this at the end of every letter, to the one who overcomes, okay? We explained it, we saw it last week, chapter 2, verse 26. The one who keeps my words to the end. In other words, keeps believing, keeps the faith to the end, is who he's talking about when he says, to him who overcomes. And all the promises of God in all of these letters are always given with that condition, to the one who overcomes. That is agreed, I think, probably by all, if not at least the vast majority of Christians. But what is not agreed is, who will keep the faith? Will it be every born-again believer? Or will some turn away, turn back? And this question is the question which has divided the Christian church. I'm talking about true believers, born-again believers. All through the history of the church, this is the one issue above all else which divides Christians. And he says here, to the one who overcomes, I will not blot out your name from the book of life, and I'll confess you before my Father and before his angels. Now the thing is, when an issue divides Christians, you will always see that it's not an issue which is absolutely fundamental to salvation. So it doesn't matter which of these two sides of the theological divide you take, that's not going to affect who is saved or isn't, in the sense that who gets saved. You don't have to believe that to get saved. And God has blessed and mightily used Christian men and preachers and women who have opposite views on this issue. And it doesn't use one side more than the other. So it's obvious, God doesn't, his blessing, being used by God, isn't dependent on what side of this we take. Issues that divide Christians, true believers, are always issues that are not fundamental to salvation. The fundamentals, we all agree, what you need to believe to be saved. If we didn't, we wouldn't be saved in the first place. But you see, this is very important. I'm not going to say which side you should take. Let's look at Romans chapter 14, verse 5. When you have issues about biblical interpretation, which divide Christians, issues that are not fundamental, we get the answer of how we are to deal with that in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The last part, let each one be convinced in his own mind. Not convince other people to have the same interpretation as you do. Have your conviction, have your assurance to yourself. Otherwise, he says here, if you don't, you judge and you despise your brothers in Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 3, it says, who are you? Sorry, verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand because God will make him stand. See, this is failure to understand and to practice this means we make ourselves a judge of other believers. And the thing is that I've been there as a Christian who judges other believers. When you're judging other believers, you're not aware that you're doing it. The only person who doesn't realize that they're judging other believers is the person who's doing it. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, very simple, very straightforward, do not judge, or you will be judged. And that simply means, it doesn't mean you'll go to hell. It means you will bring suffering upon yourself, which could be avoided. And you know, there are many, many Christians, and I'm one of them, being there, bring all kinds of unnecessary suffering upon yourself by judging other Christians. And it takes time and experience, and in my case, a lot of suffering, to learn that I am not fit to judge anyone. And I have no right whatsoever to judge anyone. And so I am convinced of what side of the theological divide I stand on, and I'm fully assured, without a shadow of a doubt, 100% assurance, on my interpretation of these words of Jesus about being blotted out or not being blotted out. But I don't have any need to insist that you interpret it the same way as I do, because it's not a fundamental issue. And I won't think any the less of anyone who interprets it the other way, different to me. And I have no need whatsoever to force or impose my interpretation on anyone, because it's not fundamental. And this is the lesson that we are being taught through Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Let everyone be convinced, have their own assurance in their own mind, and stop trying to make other Christians interpret these issues of Scripture the same way as you do. That's it. Otherwise, you're a judge. You make yourself a judge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it spells out very clearly what is behind it. I know for me, it was inexperience, immaturity. I was a young Christian, thinking I knew it all. that I had to grow trying to correct other believers who didn't see it the same way as me. And the Lord Jesus says, when you do that, let me take the spark out of your eye. You see the need to correct and point out other people's differences, other people's faults. He said, you're a hypocrite. And when I think back, I'm embarrassed to think in my immaturity. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the explanation is there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, whether there's division, envy, strife, sectarianism, you know, I belong to this side, I belong to this side. He said, that is proof, evidence, that you are immature. Are you not still carnal and behaving as ordinary mere men? So, spiritual maturity is not about how many years you've been a Christian. It's about how much you're willing to seek the truth of God above everything else. And pray like Samuel, that young man. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Surrender, submit, and have an open heart for God to speak. And when we listen and obey, we grow and mature as Christians. So the promise is, to him who overcomes, eternal, for all eternity in heaven, white garments, pure, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's what he's talking about. I will not blot out your name. I will confess you before my Father. Like he said to the church in Pergamos, two ones previous to this, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written in it, which no one will know except him who receives it. Personal, intimate, pure fellowship for all eternity is the promise to those who keep on believing and keep the faith to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Father God, that all the promises of God which are written in your word are all yes and amen in Christ. We can commit everything that we have and everything that we are on your promises. They are 100% true and trustworthy. And we pray, Father, that for each one here today, you will help us in our own experience to seek first your precious truth, and to love it above everything else, that we might hear what you are saying to us in our daily lives. That we may walk in fellowship with you. 10 minutes to now, come some up. For to me, Kotoba, what I write, その中のすべての約束が 100% 信用できる真実だと。キリストにあって、神の約束がことごとく光となっています。どうか、日々の生活の中で、あなたの御言葉の真理を第一に求めて、それを何よりも愛して、そして、あなたと共に、一 親しい交わりの中で歩むことができますように、助けて生きててください。感謝して、主イエスの皆によってお祈りいたします。アーメン。